Last time we finished up here with Gideon's life in chapter 8, we see a few things here. What he says and what he does are like two different things. He does deny the invitation that the people give him to want to become king, but then we see his life just briefly here after the great victory against the Midianites and the children of the east. He seems to be living like a king. He does seem to be somewhat elevated above the people, and even though he has said something completely different, he says, no, only God is going to rule over you. And they said, hey, you rule over us as well as your children. And he says, no, let God rule over you. But then it does seem that he is living a life of a king. There's a difference of professing one thing and then doing another. When I kind of briefly went over this, the one of the things that I thought is that any one of us can say that we believe in Jesus, that we believe in God, that that we have submitted our whole life to Him, but it's another thing to actually live it out. And that's what it comes down to on a daily basis, and we're going to fail in that. But just because we fail in that doesn't mean that we don't repent and move on and press forward to the goal of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's what we need to do. So I don't want to dog out on Gideon saying, hey, he said one thing, but he did something else, because we all fall into that, and we don't live that life that we profess to want to live each and every day. But it doesn't mean that you give up from doing it. We still are required to submit ourselves to the Lord each and every day and to press on and to move forward. And so, so Gideon said he did not want to be their king or rule over them, but he went on and lived the rest of his life like living a king. And some of you might say, well, Dave, how do you know that? Well, as we read this, we find out that he had many wives. And that's what kings in his day did. They had a harem. You can only have a harem if you are wealthy. Before this adventure, he was not wealthy. He was poor, out of probably the smallest and poorest tribe of Manasseh, there with the Abizarites. And so Jesus, through the angel of the Lord, chose probably the person that was least qualified in order to be that mighty man of valor. And so God wanted to show his power from the least for him being the greatest, and so he chose Gideon. And so Gideon was not a wealthy man. He did not come from a wealthy family, but now he is, and he has many wives. And so we look at this, and he rules over them, and we know this because of Abimelech's reasoning. We know that there was some ruling going on. I want you to look right here at chapter 9, verse 2. We're going to get that here in a minute. But Abimelech, one of his son from his concubine, goes to his mother and says, I want you to talk to your brothers. So this would be his uncles. And I want you to explain to them why it would be good if I ruled over them instead of the other 70. And so it says, please speak in the hearing of the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Well, what would make him think that they're going to reign over them unless some rulership isn't taking place right now? He's living like a king. Obviously, his sons are feeling like royalty. Some reason Abimelech feels like he has some connection to be able to rule. He has some basis for that, and so he brings this up. And so it seems that Gideon, even though he said he isn't going to rule, it seems like he's been ruling in some fashion here, that Abimelech can make this claim that, hey, it would be better if I rule than the other 70. Well, why would the other 70 be ruling unless their father had been ruling in some capacity? And then when he dies, it would only make sense that the 70 sons would now be ruling in some capacity. And so most scholars believe that that there was some rulership going on there. And so Gideon, he shows the people something other than true worship and obedience of God's word. It says that once after his victory, and he says, no, I'm not going to rule over you, what does he do? Oh, give me the gold from the earrings, because all the Midianites, they were Ishmaelites, and so they had earrings of gold. And so when they collected all that, they were able to get like 42 or 45 pounds of gold, and he makes his golden ephod. And it said it was a snare to his family and to the people, and he sets it up there in Ophrah, in where he lived, as kind of like a shrine, and it says that they played the harlot to it. So it became an idol to them. And so Gideon, maybe because the Lord spoke to him through that pride, began to feel like, well, if God speaks to me, then I need to have something to find out the will of God, and so created this ephod, whereas the ephod was there only for the high priest, and God is the one that raised up that order, that the priests are there to speak to the people on his behalf, and also to represent the people to God, and it seems like Gideon is circumventing that, and saying, well, we'll have our own ephod here, we'll find our own way to the will of God, and that's not right. God had already set this up, and so it became a snare to the people, and now it became a thing, and if they played the harlot, it's idolatry. And so they now began to, whether, I don't know if bowing down and worshiping it, but they certainly lifted it up high and felt that this was God's presence because they had this ephod there. And so Gideon is leading them in a wrong way of worship. And so if they're not going to listen to the true words of God, then they're thinking up in their own heads of how they're supposed to worship God. And that's not a good thing. God has already spoken. They already know what it is that they're supposed to do. And somehow Gideon has kind of led them astray to that. That's why when he died, it was so easy to start worshiping the Baals again, because it's just one idol or another. And so they fall into that trap all over again. And so here we have, starting in verse 29 of Judges 8, it says, then Jerubbaal, actually it's Jerubbaal. I don't know where I get the bubba out of, but I've been saying it all along. But it's Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now, why would Gideon have a concubine in Shechem? That's about 80 to 100 miles south of where he lived in Ophrah. So what's he doing down in Shechem? Why does he have a concubine there? It's a legitimate question. And why doesn't he give her the legal status of being a wife? More than likely, it's probably because she's a Canaanite woman, that she's not even a Jew. And so she does not give the status of being a wife. She's a concubine. And so even though has a bloodline to the father, does not have the privileges of the father when it comes to Abimelech. And so it kind of shows that his rulership kind of goes all the way down to Shechem. It shows that he's living like a king, where he can have a harem and a concubine for his own pleasure. And it looks like, again, his rule kind of goes down to Shechem itself. And remember what Abimelech means. It means father is king. My father is king. So it's an interesting name for a son whose father said he didn't want to be king. And so it goes on. It says, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel played again to the harlot of the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And so as soon as Gideon died, the people once again went back to the Baals. Baal Berith means the covenant Baal. It doesn't mean that he is the god of the covenants, but rather it means that this is the god with whom they made the covenants. And so Baal was the god of reproduction and fruitfulness in the land, and so they celebrated it in those ways, in those carnal ways, a lot of orgies, a lot of sex and things like that in order to bring worship to the Baals. And so it was a very decadent way of worship. And so so again, and Shechem was never a city that the Israelites came in and actually threw out the Canaanites. And so there's a heavy Canaanite presence that's still there. And they cohabitated together, the Canaanites and the Israelites. And so the belief is that there was already a shrine there to Baal. And so once Gideon died, they turned their allegiance there. And this was going to be the area that they worship this god. And so all the surrounding villages would also come to their area of Shechem. And so, thus they forgot their god Jehovah. They quickly forgot Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter. It's very interesting to me that throughout this chapter, we're reminded that Jerubbaal is mentioned here 9 times in chapter 9, never once as Gideon. I find this very interesting that they refer to Gideon as Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter. Through this chapter, as Baal Berith is the one that is the focus of the false god, and yet they keep on bringing up Gideon, but not by the name Gideon, but by his other name that means Baal fighter. And so It's mentioned 9 times here in chapter 9. And so it says, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he has done. Now the word kindness here is chesed, and it carries the concept of covenant loyalty. So they failed to show covenant loyalty to the house of Gideon. Again, it implies that although Gideon had formally rejected their offer of kingship, he had formalized some sort of official relationship over them. And now that he is dead, the entire household and that covenant loyalty is being abandoned. And so there was some favoritism that was going on. And so here in Judges chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers, that would be his uncles, and spoke with them, with all the family, the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And so to make it clear, I just want to make this clear that even though this is called the book of Judges, Abimelech is not a judge. Okay, he's not a judge. He does not deliver Israel from any oppressor. Instead, he's the one that becomes the oppressor. He's never called by God. He's the one that crowns himself to be king, not judge, but actual king. And so he ruled for 3 years, and we're going to find out he suffers a very humiliating death. And so here we see him potlucking for a position of power to rule over others, and his reasoning is that, hey, you could either have 70 rule over you that have nothing to do with you, they're from the outside, or you could have someone from the inside rule with you and for you because I'm your flesh and blood. And so that's kind of the argument that he makes for him. And he says, what do you think would be better? And so they side with him. And so his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. And for they said, he is our brother. So they put their loyalties behind him. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So the word for worthless here is rake. It means to be emptied. It means to be emptied of anything of value or good or virtue is what that means. Now, how worthless did you have to be that there's not one iota of anything good in your life? Anything virtuous, it's not there. That's how bad these guys are. They're absolutely worthless. It means emptied of anything that is worthy. And then the other word, reckless, here means to boil up or bubble forth, and it speaks of violence and being very bloodthirsty. So they're worthless and they're bloodthirsty and they're violent men. And it also speaks of idleness, and meaning that these guys don't have jobs. They're just hanging out. And so they have no careers or really have no future whatsoever. They're just hanging out and they're worthless. And so he hires them for 70 shekels of silver. And then it says, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest brother, youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So killing his brothers on one stone is there to let you know this did not happen quickly. These weren't unsuspecting, where they just jumped upon them and slaughtered them right then and there. This is, they grabbed him, they captured him, and brought them one by one and killed them on one stone in order to bring fear and intimidation and to foster terror among anyone that would want to challenge them. And so we think terrorism is new to our day. It's always been around. It's always been around. And all the men of Shechem gathered together all at Beth Milo. And they went and made Abimelech king besides the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So Beth Milo was another town. So now we have two towns that are coming together with Shechem to make Abimelech king. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them. So Shechem is at the base of Mount Gerizim. And I read in one commentary, the next time I go to Israel, I'm going to see if we can go by Mount Gerizim and ask him where the town of Shechem is and just see. But it says in this one commentary I read that there's a triangular platform projecting out from the mountainside, which overlooks where Shechem is located in the valley. And it's there this day, and it makes a natural amphitheater because it's going out in the valley as well. And so there's this triangular kind of platform that kind of jettisons out the side, so this commentary said. And so the next time I go, I'm gonna investigate that and find out if that's true or not. And I'll take pictures. And if you go to Israel with me, you can come with me. So, and so here we have Jotham, and he prophesies to Abimelech, and not just to him, but to everybody who's in earshot of this. And it's a very interesting prophecy, story, parable to illustrate what's coming their way. And so, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honored God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree say to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine and which cheers both God and men and go to sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." I think that's pretty self-explanatory. We'll just move on. You're like going, what? Trees? What? Wow. I think when you go through it, you can at least come to the conclusion that a bramble is worthless compared to the other trees. And so they eventually call to reign over them someone or something that is worthless. And that was the one thing that I could get from it when I was going over it just on my own, that I know the bramble's worthless and Abimelech is supposed to be that bramble. So he's basically calling them, "You worthless bramble that don't resemble trees. There's no fruitfulness in you whatsoever." And so I could at least get that. But it takes a little bit more study to try and understand what's going on here. But these arguments that we see Jesus do, as well as the Jews in general, is that they have a way of arguing from the greater to the lesser. And so we see this here. These arguments are to distinguish the greater from the lesser. And so when it says here in verse 8, the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil from which they honor God and men and go sway over trees?" I can see from this statement alone that the olive tree is saying, "I was created to produce olives and to produce oil. I was not created to reign over trees or reign over men. That's not what I was created for. Why would I stop doing what I was created for from my creator to go do what you want me to do?" And so we should be able to see that argument with every single one of the trees here of why they don't want to go over and reign over the other trees. The second thing that I saw is that the olive oil was used for anointing the priesthood. It's used throughout the tabernacle to light the lamp, especially the lampstand that speaks about Christ himself, that Jesus is the light of the world. And it also honors man because oil is there for food and for medicinal purposes as well. And so oil is there for God and for man. And that's what the olive tree is there for. It's created to bring glory to God and also to minister to man. And so the lesser argument, "And now go and rule over you," that's not what I was created for. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And so he comes to the fig tree, and the trees say to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go and sway over trees?" Again, the greater the lesser. That's not what I was created for. I'm going to do what I was created for. The fig tree. "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit?" You know what's interesting about a fig is that when it's fresh or if it's a dried fig or a regular fig, it's sweet. Either way, it's sweet. And there's something else about a fig tree. When you look up the word good fruit, it speaks of produce, meaning it produces a lot. And the fig tree is one of the few fruit trees that produces fruit several times in its yield. So usually 2 to 3 times a year, it'll produce a crop a fruit. And it speaks of fruitfulness. It was created to be fruitful. It's a fruit tree. It's produced and it's created to be fruitful. It is very fruitful. And why should I stop being fruitful is really what it's saying. I've been created to produce fruit. Why would I stop doing that to do something I wasn't created to do? And I think about that, and isn't that what, when you receive Jesus, what God requires of us as well? You can read that in John chapter 15. We are created to bear fruit, and we are created to bear much fruit. It says we're even chosen that we would bear much fruit. And so that's what we have been called to do as believers in Christ Jesus. So the question is, in that sense, I look at it and say, is what you're doing bearing fruit? And if the answer is yes, then you are to keep doing it. If the answer is no, then something needs to change. Somehow you have been swayed to be involved with something or be doing something that you haven't been created to do because it's not bearing fruit. Do you see that? And so you need to ask yourself, have I been called to do something that I really haven't been called to do? Am I involved in something that I haven't really been called to do? The fig tree has more sense than that. I've been created to bear figs, to bear fruit. But as a Christian, that's what I am called to do as well. And it's a question that I have to ask all the time. Is this being fruitful? If what I'm doing in my family, is it being fruitful and producing the fruit and the light and the glory of God to my family? If it's being fruitful, I need to keep doing it. If that isn't happening, then I got to change something there. Is there fruit in my family? Is there fruit in my neighborhood? Is there fruit in my ministry and other places that God has called me to be? And if the answer is yes, then you're doing a good job. Don't get sidetracked from that. Keep doing that. But if what you're doing is not being fruitful, my thought is that you're probably in the wrong place. That there is something else that God is calling you to do in order so you could bear much fruit. And somewhere along the line, we've gotten sidetracked with that. We've gotten sidetracked with that. So he's not going to stop being what God has created him to be, which is to be fruitful and to be a fig tree. And so it says in verse 12, then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees? So the same thing. Do I stop producing grapes? Do I stop producing wine in order to do this? No, this is what I was created to do. This is what I was created to do. And wine brings cheer to God because of the drink offerings that we see in the Mosaic Law. In Psalm 105, it says, wine makes the heart glad. And it speaks of prosperity in the land. It speaks of God's blessing. I also believe that it speaks of God's foreshadowing, that life is in the blood, and the wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And so does it stop being what it has been called to be? The answer has got to be no. I have to be what God has called me to be. And this is what God has created every single one of us for, to bring him glory. That's what we've been called to do. And a lot of us are involved in things that don't bring God glory, which tells us that that's not what we're supposed to do. That's what we're not supposed to do. So he goes on and he says, then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come, take shelter in my shade. A bramble is a vine, but it's one that grows very close to the ground. How much shade can you get from that? And so he says, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. The bramble produces nothing beneficial whatsoever. Nothing worth useful. It's worthless except for one thing. Bramble is only good for one thing, and that is to be dried out and to be used as tinder in order to make fires. And so many brambles, as they go out anyway, end up dying, and so they just stay there, and they're just dead. They're just dead. Or they're dry in general, and so they're very easy to ignite. And so they're really only good for one thing, and that is to start fires. They can't cast any shadow, since it's so low to the ground, and therefore they give no value in the way of shade to anything. And so for a bramble to be asked to be king over trees is a step up for the bramble, but it certainly isn't going to help those that are asking for it to reign over them. And so it says, and the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. That's the point. if this bramble is going to reign over them, guess what? It's going to catch fire, and it's going to destroy them, and it's going to destroy even the greatest of the trees, which are the cedars of Lebanon. What's the point of this parable? The point is this, that Abimelech is that bramble. He's the bramble. And because he's the bramble, he can offer nothing to them. And all he's going to do is catch fire and destroy things. And he's going to destroy them. He's going to be the source of their destruction. So in verse 16, Jotham says, "Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. Let fire come from the men of Shechem and Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham is basically saying, well, if you've done right here, then all is good. But there's a touch of sarcasm there because he says, rejoice in Abimelech, rejoice in your bramble king. But if not, know that this, if this was not done righteously, then know this, your judgment is coming. And it's going to come through Abimelech. It's going to come through your bramble king. And so, as we set out here to read the rest of the story, we're going to see indeed that Abimelech does. He's the one that destroys the men of Shechem. And he destroys that whole area. And he dies himself a very humiliating death. He actually burns himself out by his own vengeance and his own violence and things like that. So here in verse 22, it says, "After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brother." And so God's the one that sends this ill will. And so this evil is going to fall down upon their own heads. It's one of the things that I have a tendency to pray for all the time when I see evil going on. I'll just say, "Lord, I pray that the evil that is going on here will fall down upon their own heads. The ones that are perpetrating this, that it would fall down upon their own heads." And that's exactly what happens here with Abimelech. This is going to fall upon his own head. This is not going to turn out well for him. Not well for him at all. Verse 25 says, "And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him." I think Gaal means a slave. So don't quote me on that. I think it does. "So they went out into the fields, gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God, ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him?' Then Zubal, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. His anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, 'Take note, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you.'" So God's going to first use Abimelech to destroy these worthless men that first brought him into power. Because worthless men deserve worthless leaders. That's basically the way I see it. "Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early, rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gates, Abimelech and the people were with him, rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." And so he's delaying for him to respond to him, waiting for Abimelech and his men to get into position. He said, "You're just seeing things. You know, you've just been in a drunken stupor. You don't know what you're talking about. And you're just seeing things right now." Meanwhile, Abimelech and his men are getting better ready for the positions that they need to be in. Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now?" So Gaal spoke again, saying, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are not these people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." He's basically saying, "Okay, big mouth. You were talking real big when you're full of wine and what you would do differently and this, that, and the other thing. Now's your chance. Go out and meet him. You want to kill him? You want to rule? Now's your chance. Now's your chance." So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him. He fled from him. Many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. So they didn't quite go into Shechem at that point, just kind of beat him back to the entrance of the gate. Abimelech dwelt at Arimah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So he drove them out of the city there. And he took his people, divided them into three companies, lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward, stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city, killed the people who were in it, and demolished the city and sowed it with salt. When you sow the city with salt, what you're saying is that you're laying it waste. It needs to be a desert place. And so inside the city, there are probably some gardens or other things that that they are growing just for their own families and stuff like that. They throw salt in all those places, and now that ground is worthless. It's not going to be able to grow anything. And so their hope is that Shechem won't ever be rebuilt again, but it is. It does. It gets rebuilt again. But that's his way of just saying, may it be like a wasteland. Now, when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that they entered, Now, when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of God Berith. So now they go to the temple of their God, and it's a tower, and they lock themselves in there. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down the bow from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "That what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." What is he going to do? He's going to burn them out. He says, and these aren't small branches. These are the big bough that they're knocking down. So this is big. And he's putting it on his shoulder. So this is a heavy kind of branch of a tree. And he's telling all his people to do the same thing. And they're going to put him right there. And what is it a bramble does? It catches fire. And so he's proving it right here. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow, followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Their secure tower was the Tower of Baal Berith. That was their secure tower. But what does God's word tell us our strong tower is? God himself. God himself. That we are told that the name of the Lord is our strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. We're also told that, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower for my enemies." Psalm 61:3. God is my strong tower. I take refuge in him, in his name's sake. And I will always be safe. I will always run to him. Verse 50, "Then Abimelech went to Thebez. He encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women and all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower, fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire." So he's going to try and do the exact same thing. Now the people of Shechem, if they were smart, they would have done what this woman did, being at the top of the tower. People are going to try and get to the base of the tower and put things there to burn it. Start throwing things from the tower in order to move them away. And so she drops a millstone. So it says, Abimelech came as far as the tower, fought against it. He drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. A millstone weighed anywhere between 5 and 15 pounds. And so dropping it from top of a tower, it's going to gain some momentum. Squish, basically. Hit his skull and crushed his skull. And he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say to me, a woman killed him. The pride of some people, and particularly men. I'm going down, but don't let me go down like this. Kill me. I can't suffer the humiliation that a woman has killed me. So his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I love the desperate tries of men to thwart the humiliation that God has brought their way. Kill me now so nobody will say a woman killed me. Dude, we read right here, it's written for all to see. Everybody's going to know from this generation on, a woman killed you. You're going to have to deal with this for all of eternity in a place that you don't want to deal with this all of eternity. But you're a bramble that caused fire and destruction, and now you are going to have to be in fire and destruction for all of eternity. And this is going to be known of you. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it's really used because of the, in a kind of a notorious way this is used, when it comes to David and Bathsheba and Uriah, and Bathsheba is now pregnant, and he tries to get Uriah drunk and then go in and sleep with his wife. And so when he finds out she's pregnant, he'll think it's his, but he's more honorable than David and he doesn't go into his household because his troops are on the battlefield and he's not going to take pleasure and relaxation and comfort while his men are on the battlefield. And so he stays outside and sleeps outside. What integrity this man has. So David knows he can't get him drunk and trick him that way. So instead he sends him out to the battlefield. And it says this, and he tells Joab this in verse 18. He tells him in verse 14, he says, in that morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. How bad is that? He's trying to murder Uriah and sends it by his very hand. Here's a message I want you to give to Joab. Again, showing his integrity. He doesn't read it ahead of time. Pretty sure he wouldn't deliver it if he did. And he wrote in this letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there were valiant men. Joab also is a man of integrity. He doesn't even ask questions. He just says, this is what the king is ordering. I'm going to do it. And it says, then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So he's given him reasons to be able to say, hey, just so you know, the heat of the battle, and yes, we do know about this story here. Everybody knows about this story. You just don't get real close to a wall. Someone can shoot you with an arrow. They could drop something on you. We've learned the lesson here. And so everybody from that generation on has heard the story of Abimelech. Kill me now so nobody knows that a woman killed me. Not only are the people going to know, but everyone's going to know. Thus completing the humiliation that is going to come his way. I have mentioned this time and time again. There is no such thing as getting away with anything. Okay? Nobody gets away with anything in this life or the one hereafter. And many people go, oh, he got away with murder. He did not. Nobody ever does. Just so you know, no one has ever gotten away with murder because they will have to meet the king to come. And they'll be judged on that end. And I'm here to tell you, those who might not find justice in this world, they're not living this wonderful life out there. I O.J. Simpson is a perfect example of that. We all thought, oh, got away with murder. Yeah, has to live in Florida, can't leave there. And yet, he can't just be content with that. Everything's taken away from his reputation, everything else, that he has to fly to where, Vegas? And bust in on some people with a gun, which he's not allowed to have, because they have some sports memorabilia that is supposedly that he thinks is his. And where is he now? He's in prison. He just couldn't be content. Just, okay, I got away with it. I'm now just going to hang and I'm just going to golf forever in Florida. And even though they showed him doing that, his life was miserable. It was eating him up inside. He doesn't have this wonderful life. Nobody does that is involved in evil. No one does in this world or the world to come. And Abimelech is a perfect example for that. In Galatians 6, we're told that that God is not mocked, that whatever man sows, he will also reap. And it's so true. It's so true. We have to stop looking through these eyes and look through the eyes of the Word of God. And stop looking and saying, man, this guy, he cheats all the time, he does this, and he's prospering, and this and that. He's not. It might look like that on the outside, but on the inside, his life is a living, literally a living hell. And in time, it's going to be his downfall or her downfall. It just never works that way. It never works that way. And so understand that, and we see that with Abimelech here. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, in verse 56 it says, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so God does repay the wickedness. Abimelech was actually the product of Gideon's backsliding. That's who Abimelech was. He's a son of a concubine. He has no rights to his father's name, even though he has his father's genes. He was never modeled a life of grace and mercy, and the love of God was never modeled to him. He probably grew up in Shechem with his mother. If Gideon was trying to model any of that or teach him any of that, his example was something completely different than what was being said. And he was shown to worship at an idol of a golden ephod. And so we have Abimelech here, and it shows me a couple things here. For one, to me, if you don't know the Lord Jehovah, if you don't know God, if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in your heart ruling over you, something else will. There is a vacuum in every single human being. And if it's not filled with the love of God, it's going to be filled with something else. And whatever it's filled with, that is what is going to rule their lives. And with Abimelech, was never showed the mercy or the love of God at all. He was only showed about the idols. And because of that, it produced this in his life. Nobody was going to rule over his life, so he was going to rule over his life. He wanted to be the ruler. And it was his own vanity. It was his own worthless violence and wanting to be somebody that he was not being called to be. And none of these people were called to rule. God was the one that was called to rule. And if you try and rule your own life, you are going to burn out. And when the people came to Gideon and said, you rule over us, what they were doing at that point, they were rejecting God. And instead of Gideon bringing them back to the worship of God, he didn't do that. Because they rejected God, what is the next thing they're going to do? They're going to follow the next person that is going to lead them and rule over them. And they did that with Abimelech. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, do you not know, as a matter of fact, go there. Go to Romans 6, 16, and we'll end with this. Paul says this, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience to righteousness? It means there's only one or two things. You're being ruled by someone. Either it's you're being ruled by sin or you're being ruled by God. You're a slave to something. If you're a slave to something, that means something rules over you. So if it's not the rulership of God, it has to be the rulership of someone else. All false gods and all false deities out there. It comes from Satan. And he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and we all were at one time, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. God now rules in your heart. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Just as you were so on fire and so bent for hell, you should be so on fire and bent for God. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Hey man, when you were being ruled by sin, you had fruit. It was fruits of unrighteousness though. And I hope that that fruit, when you think about it, does bring shame to you. I hope you don't look at it and go, those are my BC days, man, and it was kind of fun and this and that. And you don't look at it as a sense of pride. Hopefully you look at it as a sense of horror. If not, there's something wrong with your heart before God. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ.